All right, thank you for being here for our small group Sunday school today. We're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to begin from Psalm 77, beginning in verse 11, and you'll see here throughout the Psalms, the Exodus theme keeps coming up in the Psalms. So here's from Psalm 77. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the greatest event outside of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that is the Exodus. Thank you for how you showed your might, how you showed your power over Pharaoh and his armies, how you defeated the ancient serpent there, and how you led your people out toward a promised land, a better land, with a better hope and a better future. Be with us now. Instruct us by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Now, you're welcome to come and kind of be together. You don't have to sit so far apart. I need like binoculars for Richard back there. plenty of seats up front. So we begin today part two of the Exodus, part two. I want to begin by asking if there's anybody who can tell me, for the lovely gift of The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, that can be yours, if you can tell me, what did I argue is, in a sense, from a narrative standpoint, the most important chapter in the book of Exodus? See how well you were listening last week. Most important chapter in the book of Exodus, from a narrative standpoint. Here's a hint. What was the last chapter I dealt with? I heard chapter 15 back here. Chapter 15, from the narrative standpoint, the most important chapter. What happens in chapter 15? Anybody remember? Open up your Bibles to chapter 15 and look at it. In chapter 15, we have this retelling of the Exodus event. We have the Song of Moses in this great, glorious song of victory over Pharaoh. It's just this proclamation that the forces of Pharaoh are worthless. They're unable to do anything against Yahweh's what? Strong arm. Remember that? And then how does the song end? What's the most important part at the climactic moment of the song at the very end? Look at the very last verse of the song. Yes, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And more literally, it's Yahweh will be king forever and ever. This is the climactic moment in the Exodus that God becomes king. That's what the writer wants you to get from a narrative standpoint, to look at, to focus on, to stop and to ponder that Yahweh has become king. Seeing that, it looks like we need some review. Let's do some review. We began with Exodus in the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, where we saw how the opening and the closing words of chapter 1 and 2, they both kind of echo back to Genesis. Remember, the very first verse of Exodus echoes back to Genesis almost in an exact form. And then the very last three verses of chapter 2 echo back to the covenant process and how God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also saw in chapter 1, verse 7, how the people were multiplying like crazy and how this kind of echoes back again to the creation mandate of how God's people were to be multiplying and being fruitful. But then we saw right after that verse, in verse 8, that we saw the return of what? That's right. We saw the return of the ancient serpent, I argued, in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, that you have you have this literary allusion in which after the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, you have in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, you have the narrator say, now the serpent was more crafty, blah, 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 blah. And you have the same thing happen in chapter 1, verse 8 of Exodus. After you get this be fruitful and be multiplied, kind of recalling creation, you get verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt. And it goes on and says that he wants to deal shrewdly with the people, echoing the craftiness of the serpent. And so Pharaoh, as kind of the return of the ancient serpent, wages war on the people of God, doesn't he? He wages war and he puts them to work and he makes them slaves and he makes them make bricks without straw even. And then he throws boys into where? The water, the Nile River. And he makes war on them. So that leads us to the next section, chapters 3 through 15, in which I argued that God makes his name known. He shows up. He remembers his people. But his people aren't too sure who he is. They're a little bit confused. What kind of God is he? What are his characteristics? What is he like? Is he better than Pharaoh, this God being over Egypt? And God says, yes. Chapter 3, the divine name is introduced. And then you have all these plagues, the 10 plagues, in which you have this battle between Pharaoh and Yahweh's name. And Pharaoh's not able to stop anything, is he? In fact, you have this picture growing in which Pharaoh kind of comes crawling on his knees to Moses, pleading with him, please stop these things. And this was all foreshadowed in the very first battle between Pharaoh and Moses, which was the battle of those serpents, the staffs being thrown down. Again, recalling this kind of serpent theme. And we find out at the end of the plagues that Yahweh indeed is superior to Pharaoh. His name is superior. He's greater than the God of Egypt, Pharaoh himself. And so that leads to Exodus 15 that we just talked about, the cosmic battle. If you read Exodus 15, when we read it last week, you notice the language is almost mythological-like. And don't take me too far in that. I'm not meaning not true in that sense. I'm meaning cosmic. I'm meaning just kind of like things are almost out of proportion the way it's described. And that's purposeful. That's intended for you to kind of step back and just see this on a big screen, kind of the grandeur of God defeating Pharaoh and his victory over Pharaoh and the glory of that and all that he does. And so we see in Exodus 1 through 15 how three things we talked about, how God defeats the imposter king, that is the serpent. Second, how God redeems his people from slavery to the gods of Egypt. And then third, how God renews his kingship over his people. That is his kingship that was meant to be in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the cosmic sanctuary. So God redeems his people and pulls them out of the mess that they had. So, before moving on, briefly, I want to talk a little bit about the Exodus itself and kind of confidence for the Exodus. And probably about 7-8 years ago, I was sitting in a seminar and a very notable Israeli archaeologist was giving a lecture on different archaeological artifacts in the Sinai Desert and Egypt and different things. And then he made this statement, just kind of point blank, as he looked out at the crowd. He said, "There is no archaeological evidence for the Exodus." And for him, he said that, and then he just kind of said, "Therefore, there is no Exodus." Now, I rose up and started throwing chairs left and right. Guess what? There is no archaeological evidence of the Exodus. Does that trouble you? No? Good. It shouldn't trouble you. And I want to give you about maybe six things, just kind of my own understanding of why this doesn't trouble Michael Lyons. Okay? Let me step back. Before the six things, there's one big thing to kind of say about the archaeology side. The big thing about the archaeology side is, what I would say is, I don't expect to find any archaeological evidence for the Exodus for a couple reasons. One, the people lived in Goshen. Do you know where Goshen is? It's in, if you're looking at a map of Israel or of Egypt, if you're looking at a map, it's in the most northern part of Egypt, which is what's called the Delta region. Do you know what a delta is? A floodplain. What happens to archaeological evidence in a floodplain? Just whoosh, washes away. In the wilderness, what happens in a wilderness when the wind is blowing hard? Sandstorms. Things deteriorate. They dry out. We're not going to find archaeological evidence in that strict sense. It's just not from a terrain standpoint. You're not going to find it. And I'm okay with that. That's okay. But there are at least six responses I would give to that kind of, there is no Exodus, therefore. Because I am very confident that there was an Exodus. I'm sure you could find other reasons to defend the Exodus, but here are kind of my reasons for why I believe the Exodus. The first is that the Egyptians rarely preserved defeats. So you'll hear some people say, well, the Exodus may be written about in the Bible, but it never shows up in the Egyptian records. And any good Egyptologist would tell you that the Egyptians kept records of everything, except for one thing, defeats. They never talked about defeats. You will not read about defeats in Egyptian historical writings because in their mind, they didn't happen. If they don't write them, they didn't happen. And their people will never know about them. Okay? So again, from that standpoint, that's what I would expect. It would be more shocking if the Egyptians actually did write about something about the Exodus. That wouldn't make sense historically that they would do that. What king of Egypt wants to say, oh, by the way, all these people escaped under my rule, and oh, yeah, all my chariots drowned in the sea. But hey, I'm a great king, guys. So the Egyptians rarely preserve defeats. A second thing to think about with the Exodus is when you think about kind of foundation stories of a people group, and think about the Romans, you think about the Greeks, these foundation stories of kind of where the people came from. A lot of times they're written in ways that they came right out of the gods or something like that. But for Israel, their foundation story is that they were slaves. And what that tells me is that this is true. Because nobody in the ancient world, if they wanted to make up a story, would say, hey, our roots are to be slaves. Great! We're a great people, aren't we? They would never do that in the ancient world. They would never describe their origins as coming from slavery. But yet, that's what Israel does, which is a strong sign that they were actually talking about something that was true. Along with that, the same kind of thing you have, in, again, in this foundation story, the hero of Israel is named Moses. Now, the interesting thing about that name is that Moses is not an Israelite name. Moses is not a Hebrew name. Do you know what name Moses comes from? Egyptian. Moshe. Moshe is Egyptian. This is the same point as the slaves. What people group would say, hey, our greatest hero is Egyptian? That really goes well for us as a people. Again, this is, to me, a sign that these are true events happening, that they talked about this, that Moses was a real person, and so that they were slaves and they had a leader whose name was an Egyptian name. This is not the kind of story that later on somebody would make up, because it would be embarrassing. In fact, if they wanted to make up a story, they would name themselves, you know, Joshua would be the first hero of the Israelites. So this is strong evidence that objective scholars will also agree and say, yeah, there's something to this. This is significant. A few other things I'd point out, though. Fourth is that in the historical setting described in the Bible, I personally, you don't have to agree with me, I personally date the Exodus to the 13th century. That's the 1200s. If you're familiar with these debates, there's debates about when to place the Exodus. Some people want to place it in the 15th century. I reject that. I don't like that dating scheme. I don't think it fits with world evidence and things. So I put it in the 13th century, and a lot of good scholars do as well. And if you do that, what you see also is after the Exodus, the entire nation state of Egypt falls apart. Literally, after the Exodus, historically speaking, Egypt is never a superpower ever again in the history of the world. That's a huge significance. Something happened during the 13th century that contributed to a total collapse of Egypt. There's a lot of things at play that did that. Famine is one of them. But I think also historically, I would argue the Exodus was part of that as well. A fifth thing is, if you read through the Bible, there is overwhelming this theme of the Exodus. Everywhere. You can hardly read through any book in the Bible and not see allusions to the Exodus. To me, this is a sign, again, of the credibility of the Exodus, because this theme of the Exodus was so locked into the consciousness of the people. It must have had incredibly strong roots in reality in order for that to take place. Does that make sense? What I mean by that? Last thing, six, is remember this is theological, historical narrative, not journalistic facts. It's not to say that it's not factual, but it's not the way we tend to think about writing history. The purpose of the writer of the Exodus is not to give you a kind of play-by-play chronological order, all the events, here's all the sides that you need to know about, here's the historical setting, all these kinds of things. No, he's telling a story that's true. And in doing that, he has literary freedom to write this story in a true way, the way that he wants to. And so from that standpoint, I don't expect for the Exodus to be written in a way that I can then go back and date it exactly to these certain points in history and things like that. The writer never meant for you to do that. He wasn't concerned about that. He wasn't entering into historical discussions of debating archaeologists and how to deal with things. Rather, he wanted to tell you one important thing, that Yahweh became king again in chapter 15. That's what he wants you to know. Okay? Are you ready? Yahweh becomes king. Now what? Now what? Israel was just purchased, just rescued by their new great king, Yahweh. They were just transferred from the reign and dominion of Pharaoh, and they were transferred over to the reign and dominion of King Yahweh. But they really don't know him yet still. So now what? What's the first thing that a king would do who just acquired a people in the ancient world? What's the first thing that he would do? The first thing that he would do is give a treaty. If I'm a king in the ancient Near East, and I come in and I take over a people group, and I defeat the former king, knock him out, the very first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to put out a treaty. And it's not going to be a treaty that those people get to decide what's going to be in the treaty. It's going to be me as the new king deciding, here is what's going to be in the treaty. And so what we see happen immediately after the Exodus event is God truly stepping into kind of the role of an ancient Near Eastern king. He's communicating to the people on their terms. This is exactly, the people, they would have known exactly what's going on here. As they go to Sinai in chapter 19, and they receive what we tend to call a covenant, right? Which that language, I'm fine with that. But it's really, it's a treaty. I prefer to call it a treaty covenant. That it's a treaty that God is giving them, this treaty kind of saying, this is who I am. Welcome to your new ruler. Welcome to your new kingdom that you're a part of. So we see how the Sinai covenant is God's treaty with Israel. And the only thing I want to note now, we're not going to get into the laws itself too much today. I'm probably going to deal more with thinking about law and when we get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. What I want you to see today is the narrative emphasis of the law. The narrative emphasis, that how the covenant is placed in a narrative. Remember how we talked about this the very first week of Sunday school? When I talked about genre issues and things, and we looked at the Ten Commandments. Do you remember this? We looked at the Ten Commandments and saw how the Ten Commandments are put inside a narrative. When God says, I am Yahweh, the God who what? Rescued you out of Egypt. And boom, the Israelites recall this whole narrative of what's going on. So the covenant is first and foremost part of a narrative. And if we forget that, we will severely distort how to use the covenant today and distort the law. We tend to race past the narrative and go right into the law without thinking about the bigger narrative around it. And that is that we're coming out of the Exodus. We're coming out of God becoming king. And that now he's giving them a treaty. This is a treaty given to Israel, teaching them how to submit to the new king, which is God. And in many ways, this has been pointed out by people much more than me. What you see happening here is how Exodus 19 through 24, or 19, I guess, you see God kind of entering in to the conceptual world of Israel to establish his relationship with them. He comes into their world using things that they are familiar with to teach them about him. And so he uses, in Exodus 19 through 24, many people have compared this passage of all these laws to an ancient Near Eastern treaty covenant itself. So not only from a narrative standpoint do we see God kind of making a treaty, but the way he does it and the way it's written down in Exodus follows exactly a treaty that would have been written in the ancient Near Eastern world. When we get to Deuteronomy, I'll talk about this again more fully. Deuteronomy, the entire book of Deuteronomy, is written in an ancient Near Eastern treaty structure so that you have like openings and prologues and historical settings and then the laws and different aspects of it. Different sections fit what we know from ancient Near Eastern covenants. So this is another sign to me that from a narrative standpoint, God is handing over a treaty to this people. And he's saying, here is who I am. Now, quickly, the terms of the treaty here in Exodus 19 to 24, what we see happening. We see Yahweh declaring himself to be a suzerain king. And what I mean by suzerain is that in the ancient world, in treaties, you had relationships between kind of big kings and little tiny states. And the big king was called the suzerain king, and the little tiny states were called vassals. And Israel here is clearly in the role of a vassal. And the treaty, we would call this treaty a suzerain-vassal treaty. So this starts kind of setting the terms of who they are. He's helping define for the people how they're going to relate to their God, to their king. And he's using kingship language to do that. We also see in this tree that God is depicting that he's king of a kind of a microcosm of the cosmic sanctuary. So he's, you know, we lost the entire world as a cosmic sanctuary in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 there, right? But now we see, and we're going to see it more in a minute with the tabernacle, how God is kind of treating Israel like a small-scale version of this, that they're going to be a renewed microcosm of the cosmic sanctuary. And on Israel's part, what we see is that they are kind of a restored image of God. They're to image the king. That's one of the points of the laws, that the laws are teaching them how to reflect the values and the priorities of the king. Think about in Exodus 19, in verse 5 here. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that is treaty, if you will keep my treaty, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he makes the people a kingdom of priests. When was the last time we had this image of a kingdom of priests? Do you remember? What? Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, God calls the people to work the earth and to be stewards of the earth using verbs that I argued that are exactly duplicated in priestly texts. This was priestly language that back in Genesis 1 and 2, there was this picture that the people were imaging God by being priests in his temple, which was the world. And we have the same thing happening here now on a scaled down version in which God the King tells his people, you're going to image me and you're going to be priests in my kingdom and you're going to be my treasured possession. This language of treasured possession was also used in the ancient world. It was used when kings called out a select group of people and that they became became his, for lack of a better word, his plunder after a war. And he gathered them up and they were his. They were his treasured possession. And this is what we have here, right? There's a war between Yahweh and Pharaoh, and God gathers up his people and says, you're going to be my treasured possession now, and you're going to be my priests who serve in my temple. And so we see how this kind of new cosmic sanctuary is starting to take place after the battle between the serpent and Yahweh. The treaty also requires total allegiance. Yahweh requires this as the suzerain king. And so the people, all throughout Israelite history, they're kind of measured by their degree of allegiance or betrayal of the treaty covenant. All throughout their history, it's kind of this constant question, are they being loyal to the suzerain vassal treaty? Are they walking according to that, or are they not? There's a lot more we could deal with the laws, right? But we'll touch more on law itself in coming weeks. We're gonna move on to the next section of Exodus. And that is Exodus chapters 25 through 40. Now, did anybody this week read Exodus 25 through 40? Judy, what'd you think about reading through that? Was it good devotional reading for you? Yeah, it was fairly repetitive. Did you have moments that you just sat there thinking, I wish I could read this building instruction all day long? You didn't feel like you were ushered into the presence of God reading about garments being hung and... Yeah, yeah. The resources of the people to make all this stuff. Anybody else read? Marcia?
I didn't read it, but I've read it in the past. And the way you talk about it, I tried to imagine why it's so exciting. I don't know if it's a good analogy, but we've never built a home, but when somebody's building a home, they're so excited about the constant and this material, and they're checking on it. It's like a greenhouse kind of thing.
Yeah. That's a good, Marcia's saying that maybe it's like how somebody builds a house and it's like their dream house and the excitement to it. Yeah, that's a good analogy. That's, in some sense, that's what's going on here. These 15, think about this, 15 chapters devoted to first the instructions. Here's all the instructions to build, all these detailed instructions. I've noticed before when I've been in your homes, I don't know if anybody has the verses of these building instructions up on your wall. Pastor Rich, I think we need to look into that. I'm a little disappointed about this. This, though, is the most important kind of climactic part of reading Exodus, in a sense, outside of God becoming king. For the ancient reader, when they get to this, now They're excited. Now they're like, oh, the curtains are going up. Oh, the walls are going up. Oh, and just getting more and more excited. And then after you get all the instructions, you get this little strange story we'll talk about with the golden calf. And then you're right back to, well, I guess we'll tell you about the building of the tabernacle since you asked. No, I didn't ask. That's how I felt when I'm reading it. You know, like, really? Do you have to tell me this all over again? This is an extremely important part of Exodus. I cannot overemphasize how critical Exodus 25 through 40 is from a narrative standpoint in the life of Israel, what's going on. What we have here is God's new dwelling taking place in Exodus 25 through 40. The Exodus event is, remember, is cast as God bringing his people to a new Eden, a new place where his presence can dwell in a sanctuary. And so the tabernacle scene is the climax of the Exodus. This is one reason why I argue incessantly for wide-angle Bible reading. When we read this on a wide angle, reading all of chapters 25 through 40 in one sitting, we can see this. When we just read one chapter a day, from we'll read Exodus 25 today, Exodus 26 tomorrow, Exodus 27 the next day. As moderns, we're kind of sitting there reading this going, somebody end this now for me. You know, and I mean, honestly, if we're honest, doing it that way, we're sitting there going, Paul was wrong. All scripture is not God-breathed. That's our honest thing. And we don't want to say that because we're at church and we want to have a high view of scripture, which is good, but we're not being honest. Because as moderns, we have a hard time kind of walking into those kinds of texts. So the other thing we try to do is we start going, well, this has to be about Jesus. It's got to be about Jesus. And so we start looking at the tabernacle. The walls are up this way. Oh, the wall. That wall sort of reminds me of how Jesus stood up against the Pharisees. You know, and so we start kind of allegorizing every single little tiny piece again because we're reading on just these kind of myopic little tiny views and snippets, trying desperately to make significance of it, when in the midst of that, we're missing the true significance of it. That the point is that God is building his home, Marcia. God is building his new sanctuary to dwell in the midst of his people. And we don't see that unless we read it on a wide scale and read the whole thing and see what's going on. So let's talk about the main purpose of the tabernacle. What we have is a couple things. We have, again, kind of heaven and earth being united. This is back to Genesis 1 and 2. I think it's 7 or 8 times. I should have brought it. I think it's 7 or 8 times that God basically says something like, do this just as I've shown you on the mountain, or do this just as it is in the heavens. The point is not that there is a tabernacle in heaven, per se, but that there's a throne room in heaven, and that what the Israelites are doing are they're connecting it to the earth, in a sense. They're making a ziggurat. Do you remember that fancy word I talked about? They're making what the Mesopotamians called a ziggurat, a big temple kind of going up, trying to get to heaven. And God is saying, that's not the way you do it. My home is going to be this way. And he builds a tabernacle. He gives instructions for how to unite heaven and earth, to bring back what was lost in creation. So this is also then a return to creation, or it's a kind of a small-scale recreation of the world. Look how God defines it at the beginning of the instructions. He says, so they shall make for me a sanctuary, so that I may dwell in their midst. When you read that, you should have flags just waving in your head saying the last time this happened was Genesis 1 and 2, when God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, God rested and he dwelled in their midst and he walked in the garden. This is a return to Eden. This is he's setting up, as I keep saying, kind of a microcosm of his cosmic sanctuary, of what it was meant to be. So how where do I see this? A few things just to point out. So we think about creation. How many days was the world created in? 6 days. That's right. Then what happened on the seventh day? Rest. Seventh day, God rests in order to reign as king. Now, if you're reading on a wide-angle lens through Exodus 25 through 40, you'll see a very interesting pattern happen. And that is when he's giving the instructions for the tabernacle from chapter 25 through 31, you see six commands of then Yahweh said to Moses. Six times you have this exact phrase, just like the 6 days of creation, then God said. And in the tabernacle, it's then God said to Moses, blah, 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 instructions. If you want those, it's chapter 25, verse 1, chapter 30, verse 11, verse 17, verse 22, verse 34, and then chapter 31, verse 1. Six times you get God speaking instructions for building his dwelling place, just like Genesis. Then, do you know what the seventh command in the Exodus unit is here? The seventh command of Yahweh is this. Seventh one. Then Yahweh said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This is, you can't make this stuff up. This is amazing. God is clearly demonstrating that the tabernacle is a new creation with six instructions of how to make it, then the seventh one being the Sabbath, being the rest. He's kind of, and then saying, this is where I'm going to dwell to the people. If you look also at Leviticus 19:30 and then chapter 26 somewhere, verse 2, 3, somewhere around there, you have also God saying to the people there how the Sabbath is a sign of his sanctuary, essentially, that it's his dwelling place, that the Sabbath is linked forever with God's kingship over creation. You can't tear the two apart. And that's exactly what's going on here in this Exodus unit that we're looking at. Note also that at the very beginning of the building of the tabernacle, so when we get to chapter 35, when they begin to build it now, and you get like all this repetition again of everything, the very first thing that happens at the beginning is a Sabbath regulation also. And you have to ask yourself, you know, why is this here? What's going on? Why put this Sabbath regulation right in the midst of all these building instructions and then building descriptions? It's linking these creational, foundational issues of God's dwelling place taking place once again. So, I'll argue that, nicely, I shouldn't use the word argue. I would say that the tabernacle is a model of the cosmic sanctuary that is filled with God's presence as king and his people imaging him as priests of God. once again, hope for a broken world. This is kind of this theme we've been seeing developing, that God has got a rescue plan to restore the fallen world, to restore his kingship over his people, to restore a people who would image him properly. He's uniting heaven and earth together once again as that creation. Okay, clear as mud. All right. So let's look briefly at the tabernacle and how the tabernacle reflects these very issues also. We don't have time to talk through all of it, but here's a layout of the tabernacle. You'll see here, this is the eastern entrance. This would be the most western side over here. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is, right? You have the altar you're first greeted by. Just for fun, I put a picture here of an altar. This is what a lot of altars would look like, a four-horned altar with its sacrifice being thrown on it. So we're talking about massive structures here. You know, as I said before, as you look back at this, as I was just saying, I just would caution you, be leery of those who assign kind of Christological significance to every single part of the structures. I'm not saying there's not Christological significance in different aspects, but just be careful with that. Because again, the point is not to read this narrative and look at the table of shewbread and say, well, this means this with Jesus and things like that. You have to be very careful with that, because that kind of thing is very subjective, incredibly subjective. And it also typically fails to take into account kind of what these things stood for to the ancient Israelite person themselves and how they understood it in an ancient Near Eastern context. From an ancient Near Eastern context, every single one of these things the Israelites knew about. There's nothing new up here. You need to know that. There's nothing new up here. Not even this right here. Rather, God is once again taking something that the Israelites know and they understand culturally, and he's kind of infusing it with new meaning and new significance. And so the question for me is always kind of, how did the Israelites view this tabernacle? And then in the narrative of Exodus, what's the significance? Here's one significance that I want to point out. I want you to look at this. On the bottom is the tabernacle here. On top is Ramses II's army camp. Okay? Now, Ramses II reigned in the 1200s BC. That is the 13th century. It's the century that I argue was the Exodus. So I would argue that Ramses II was probably the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, here's what's interesting. If there's a battle and he goes out to war, the war and the armies are all out here. His tent is right here. And there's kind of like made walls that are put around it. And you come in from this direction, which I couldn't get this to distribute quite right. This is the east, just like the tabernacle. And you have an entrance road that comes in through a courtyard, goes into a initial reception tent, then goes into Pharaoh's chamber where he sits. Now look at the tabernacle. You come in from the east, you have a courtyard, you have an initial tent area, and then you have the Holy of Holies, where who sits? Yahweh. What did I say is the point of the Exodus, chapter 15? Yahweh becomes king. Here's another good description of it. Here's an actual picture of Ramses II that he drew. He had his artist draw. Here's the armies all around. This is at the Battle of Kadesh, which is in Syria. Here's Ramses II's tent right here. Here's people inside on the kind of the courtyard area worshiping, or actually technically this would be the holy area. This is inside the first tent. This is the courtyard out here. And then right here, I have a pop-up picture, I think. There, it's a little bit bigger. It's kind of fuzzy. You have here, this is his tent area. This is how he depicts himself. And he depicts himself reigning right here. And on either side are falcons, birds with their wings stretched out. And in the middle is a cartouche. Do you know what a cartouche is? Are you familiar with that language? Cartouche is like the name of Pharaoh written. Now tell me. Coincidence, right? That God gave instructions for the tabernacle to model exactly what we see in Pharaoh's tent. Again, reinforcing to the people of Israel, not that the walls have particular significance and not that this little structure over here means this and this. The point is that God is king, that he's going to dwell in their midst, that even in the war, he is dwelling in their midst. Why was it so important to bring the Ark of the Covenant and stuff into the wars and things? This is Egyptian that the people knew that they're drawing on. This picture here was on Ramses' biggest temple area for public display that everybody could see. Every time the armies moved out, the Egyptian armies moved out, they would see this tent marching out with the armies. Kingship of Yahweh is what's going on in the book of Exodus. That God is dwelling with his people. He is giving them access to the king. He's giving them access to heaven and earth being united together so that they can experience fellowship with God again. When we move into Leviticus, we'll see how Leviticus is about the fellowship with the presence of God. Now, quickly, right in the middle of this tabernacle story, we have this lovely event, the golden calf. This morning I was working over trying to make sure my slides worked properly, and Jeremiah was sitting with me, and he saw this. He read golden calf, and he's like, "I hate the golden calf." I was like, "Wow, our Sunday school teachers are doing a really good job." So we have chapters 25 through 31 giving the instructions for the tabernacle. We have chapters 35 through 40 telling the building of the tabernacle. And then right in the middle, that's cool, isn't it? Jeremiah thought that was cool too. Right in the middle, we have this story of this calf, this story in which Moses is up, just to review it quickly, Moses is up on the mountain, right? And while he's on the mountain, getting the instructions for the tabernacle, getting the law, getting all this stuff, the people are down below and decide to throw a party. And they build, love the language when Aaron is explaining it to Moses. He says, yeah, they brought all the gold and then this calf came out. Now, I made you laugh at that. From an ancient perspective, that's how they described a God coming to being. They said that the materials were brought, and then suddenly, it happened. We don't know how it happened. Aaron's buying right into the system, by the way, when he does that. So, why is this story here? Why is it? And what I'm asking is, we'll often focus on the story and talk about it, but why is this story right between the instructions for the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, and then you have this calf in the middle? Any thoughts? We don't have time. I was going to do a little breakout exercise on this, but just You have to be asking, when you're reading Scripture, always be asking yourself, why is this here? Why does it come after this, and why is it before this? Marcia? There's certainly an element of that.
I just wondered if there was some, after all the miracles of deliverance, there's still unbelief. And it was manifested in the golden calf. And after that, there's this incredible repentance that propelled them to actually build the calf.
Perhaps so. Something to that. One thing. Otto? Now we're starting to get a little bit closer in. Because of time, let me tell you my thought. Let's quickly do a flashback. Do you remember this slide? Genesis? On either side of the story of the flood, we have these strange marriages and the Babel, story of Babel. Remember what I talked about, what's going on there? How you have this desperate human attempt in both stories to kind of unite heaven and earth together? I'd suggest that the exact same thing is going on here now between the tabernacle narrative. Let me explain. That was cool too. You can say that. You have God's tabernacle and the golden calf actually contrasted. You have, on the one hand, the God's tabernacle. He's giving these instructions to the people for kind of their cultic system, for how to relate to God, how to join heaven and earth, how to unite with Him. And at the same time, you have Israel deciding, we're going to do it our way. And we're going to create our own cultic choice. And we're going to build a golden calf. Then you have how God gives instructions for how to bring heaven and earth together, how He's going to dwell in their midst. Well, the Israelites seek their own way to bring heaven to earth. This is shocking. When you read this narrative, you should be shocked by this. Right in the middle of these instructions of how God wants to relate to His people and bring heaven and earth together and dwell with them, the Israelites say, no, we're going to do it our way, thank you very much. This is happening while Moses is on the mountain getting the instructions for the tabernacle. No, thank you very much. We'll do it our way. In the Holy of Holies, God says there's going to be no image because that's where my presence is going to dwell. In their Holy of Holies, they put a beast. They put a beast there. Marcia, that gets to that beastly serpent language. And so what you see is this story is placed right in the middle, I think, because it's showing how in the midst of God giving them a way to get back to Him, giving a way to restore His cosmic sanctuary, Israel says, we're going to do it our own way. We're going to try to get the presence of God in our own, or by grasping for it in our own way, just like those strange marriages in Genesis and the story of Babylon. Thus, in the wilderness, Israel is faced with two different responses to their need for the divine. Two directions. They can either take the path of the bull, or they can take the path of the tabernacle, is what Exodus is saying. There's a couple other things. We're just about out of time. I'll just put these up here. You can see here that it also foreshadows the inability of Israel to remain loyal to this treaty covenant. It's a strong theme. You see it also foreshadows how God's gracious compassion toward His people, how He remembers Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 32, verse 13, Moses appeals to the covenant, kind of saying, don't give up on these people. And it also, what's interesting, I wish we had time to unpack this, in this theme in Exodus of God making Himself known, it's fascinating to me that in this most horrific crisis, This is when you get the fullest extent of the name of Yahweh being revealed in chapter 34, verse 5 through 7. If you read that, you'll see how Yahweh reveals the fullest aspect of his name in the midst of the sin of his people. Don't we have a compassionate God who would show himself as compassionate and loving even in that situation? When they have literally, building the golden calf, they have literally rejected the presence of God in the tabernacle. They've rejected that by doing that. And yet God comes back, and the end of Exodus, the very final words of Exodus is this, and we'll close here. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh the Lord filled the temple. Oh, the tabernacle. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Exodus ends with this beautiful vision that God comes down, heaven and earth reunited. God sits enthroned as king over his scaled down cosmic sanctuary. Next week, I'll review the narrative of Exodus, that final section on your handout. So we'll walk back through so you can fill in those and the main story of Exodus. But as we leave here, just remember that God has shown himself to be king compassionately, even while we build our little golden calves. Let's pray. Father, I give thanks to you for your compassion to us. I thank you that you are committed to building your cosmic sanctuary. You are committed to dwelling with your people. We praise you for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.